It's good to see all of you, and I'm thankful to be here. Always an opportunity to meet people and to get to know people that I've not met before, or maybe I've seen a few years back and don't always recall. Life is filled with lots of good things, and I think one of the greatest things about being a member of the body of Christ is the fact that you get to meet brethren all over the country. And people are brethren, you know, even though we may not be friends as far as knowing each other personally. We're brethren, and we expect to go to heaven together. And that's really what a gospel meeting is all about. We're in the saving business. We're in the business of trying to help people to know the Lord, to know the truth, to love the truth, and to be able to live with God forever and ever. And there is not a thing in this whole world that is more precious, more wonderful, than being able to be close to God, being able to know what the Bible teaches, and being able to live with God in a wonderful way. I would like for you to open your Bible to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, right at the beginning. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's an interesting way to begin a gospel account, speaking about Jesus as the Word and how the Word was God, and how that He was in the beginning with God. Verse 2, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. And he says, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. And at first, they didn't comprehend it very well. When John began writing this, of course, directed by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, this is, of course, inspired text. He's talking about who Jesus is as the Word. The Word was with God, but the Word was also God. He came in and made a difference in people's lives. And as we read through this chapter, one of the things that becomes very, very clear is who Jesus really is. I do not know of a single chapter that has as many titles, names, descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ as does John chapter 1. And so we find out that He is the Word, that He is God and with God, that He was the light that came into darkness. And in verse 14, we learn that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, I like the fact that God was not so far off that He didn't want to be among people. He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father. And then He says, full of grace and truth. Jesus came and He was full of grace, number one. You could see it in all of His actions, everything He did. He was also full of truth. You could tell the truth was in Him, that the truth was a part of Him. We beheld His glory. He was a glorious person. He came, and of course, as we read through the chapter, John the Baptist is preaching. The main message of John the Baptist was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John had a baptism of repentance, a baptism that was for the forgiveness of sins, Mark 1, verse 4, and Luke 3, verse 3. It was a tremendous teaching, and he reached out to people. And he was getting them ready for the kingdom of God. And then he begins to look at Jesus. Now, the Father had told him, or God had revealed to John, that the one upon whom a dove would descend, that was the Son of God. I think that's about verse 34. That He was the Son of God. But when John was introducing Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The sins of the world. Now, that was a reference back to Isaiah 53, the prophecy about the suffering servant. How that He would be a lamb before His shearers, and how He would be silent, and He wouldn't open His mouth. But it would be upon this particular individual that the Lord would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah chapter 53 did that, and so they knew that prophecy. And in fact, if you were a Jewish boy growing up in Palestine in the first century at this particular point in time, one of the things that would be so valuable and so important to you was, who is the Messiah? Who is the King? Who is the one who's going to restore this kingdom? In fact, the Jewish Christian scholar, Alfred Edersheim, said that there were 456 passages in the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah and His kingdom. And that there were 558 conversations that they had recorded in the Talmud, Mishnah, and other places about the Messiah. If you were a boy growing up there, one of the things that was dominating in your thinking would be, the Messiah is coming. Oh, they knew the prophecy of Daniel. You know about the 70 weeks, the 490 years, and they could count from the time when the temple would be rebuilt and on and on and on. And it was just about the time when the Messiah would come. They knew that. They knew those prophecies. And they knew that things were going to happen, that Jesus was coming to set up His kingdom, that He was going to build His church, that He was going to be a part of that. And so, whenever you think about this and John comes and he begins to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, everybody begins to rush to him. And they begin to think about it and they begin to be excited about it. And there is this contagious thing that moves all over the people. You know, contagious things are important. And a part of what it means to be a Christian is to be contagious. Now, I went to a lectureship back in February and I came home and had the flu. That's not the kind of contagion I'm talking about. I don't know who I got it from. I was not the only one to get it. But I'll say this, the kind of contagion that I'm talking about is the kind of contagious that is filled with joy and love and peace and good things and life. It's the kind of thing that makes you spiritually healthy, that gets you excited, that motivates you to want to be what God wants you to be and to do what God wants you to do. And I wish everybody had that kind of contagion. And now we're seeing it in John as he reaches out to people. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now let's look at verse 35. And that's where our reading will begin. He says, again the next day, John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Well, come and you'll see. Well, they came therefore and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. Messiah, that word sometimes is put into Greek, into English, but that's the Hebrew term, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Christos, Christ. Christos, Greek, Christ, English, is a translation of the word Messiah. So when you speak of Jesus Christ, you're speaking of Jesus the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. And He was anointed a prophet, a priest, and a king. And here He says, We found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And He brought Him to Jesus. Do you have somebody that you know? Do you have somebody that you love that you need to bring to Jesus? Now Jesus was quite open to the two disciples. Where are you staying? We'll come and find out. Well, Andrew couldn't hold it to himself. He first found his brother Peter, Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. Well, as the Bible says that he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, You're Simon, the son of John. He knew who he was. And you shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. The word Cephas means a stone, and Petros means a stone. Peter, the word for stone in Greek is Peter, Petros. It's the kind of stone you can hold in your hand. Now, whenever Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he was not speaking about Peter. The word stone is masculine, Petros. The word for rock that's used in Matthew 16:18 is the word Petra. That was done in Caesarea Philippi. And in Caesarea Philippi, there was this huge place there that you could see, a huge rock that was there, that was very solid, something that no man could lift, something that was huge. And what Jesus was saying was, upon this rock, not the stone, but the rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That is, nothing's going to stop me, and even my death is not going to stop me from building my church. The foundation was Jesus Himself and the fact that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. And that foundation is Christ. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, it talks about how that the family of God, the church, was built upon the apostles, and then it talks about Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. He's at the very foundation of it. The church is built on the fact that Jesus is who He is. And that's an important thing, because if you believe that Jesus is who He is, it's going to make a difference in how you think and how you live and how you choose the things that you choose. Well, come and see. And they did. You know what? That's what we can tell people that we know and we love if you've got somebody you need to tell. Andrew didn't want to hold it to himself. He had to tell Peter. He had to let him know, we have found the Messiah. Is your faith so great that you feel like you have found a treasure? That treasure hidden in the field? That you would sell everything and go and buy that field so that you could have that treasure? That's what the kingdom of God really is. And do you have that kind of excitement? Do you have that kind of drive in your heart and in your life? Let's continue our reading, verse 43. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida is a walled city. It was the place where the Romans had their officials. It was just north of the Sea of Galilee. It was the most important city of that area. But here you have this Bethsaida, an important city. And that place where Andrew and Peter lived, I suspect James and John also had some kind of association there. I don't know that for sure. But Philip found Nathanael. And he said to him, now I want you to see how he describes Jesus. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Now that's a pretty big statement about who Jesus is. Moses wrote about him, the prophets wrote about him, and he's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, now that was a part that kind of caught Nathanael maybe a little off guard. You know, you might get excited about something. You might be so filled with of zeal that you just want to tell everybody about something, and then the first thing that happens is somebody comes and they pour a little cold water on you. Well, that's what happened to Philip. Because here you have Nathanael. And he said to Philip, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, I'm kind of a boy from Oklahoma, and I know that y'all are from Tennessee, and orange runs through your blood. You might say, "Can any good thing come out of Kentucky?" Maybe better, "Can any good thing come out of Alabama?" I know how Tennessee people think. I lived here for 13 years. But you know, that's the kind of thing. You know, it's one of these things where Nazareth is a little bitty city, little bitty village, 300-400 people only live there on the side of the hill. You're not even mentioned in the Old Testament. You wonder how in the world it could be there. The word Netzer has the idea of something that is a branch. And of course, one of the things the Messiah would be a branch, according to Isaiah. And so that's where that connection with Nazareth comes in. But can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But you know what? Philip didn't get all upset because somebody asked a question and poured cold water on him. He said, well, come and see. And you know what? That's what you can do with your friends. You can say, come and find out. Come and find out. That's something that's really, really important to be able to do with people, is to say, come and find out. You know what? You don't ever have to be ashamed of Jesus. There are a lot of religious leaders that you might have to be ashamed of, but you don't ever have to be ashamed of Jesus. You don't ever have to be ashamed of anything He ever said. You don't ever have to be ashamed of anything He ever did. You don't have to be ashamed of anything He ever suggested, because here was a person of pure love. Here was a person of pure kindness. Here was a person of pure morality. Here was a person who never sinned, who never did the wrong thing. Here was a person who always pointed to what was right. Jesus, you never have to be ashamed of. And when you invite your friends and when you say to them, okay, here is something going on and we need to be a part of it, you don't have to be ashamed of what you're going to hear from the Word of God. Never have to be ashamed. And so those are the things that I think are so vital. Well, Nathanael, verse 47, came to him and one of the things that Jesus, when He saw him coming, said was, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Now, guile is deceit. In other words, what you see is what you get. He's the real deal. He's somebody that tells the truth and is genuine. Well, Nathanael said to Jesus, he said, well, how do you know me? And Jesus answered this question. And he said, well, before Philip called you, verse 48, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I thought, that's quite interesting. Under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, we don't know what he was doing under a fig tree. Many of those sycamore fig trees did not grow very tall. He would have been down on the ground under the fig tree. Perhaps he was there for shade. We don't know, but Jesus saw him under the fig tree. Now, look at Nathanael's response. He answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now that's a pretty strong statement of faith and confession. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. You're the King of Israel. You're that Messiah that we've been hoping for all of these years. And I think about this situation and what all takes place. And here was somebody that whenever he brought him to Jesus, Jesus proved himself to him. We need to understand that we don't have to worry about Jesus being able to be everything He claimed to be. That He was the fulfillment of these prophecies. That He really could work the miracles that we would see later on, and that Philip and Nathanael and Peter and Andrew and James and John and all of the others would see. They would know that Jesus really could raise the dead, really could make loaves and fishes to feed 5,000. Really could walk upon the water. Really could still the storm. Really could heal everyone who came to Him. They would see it time after time after time. And you know what? You don't ever have to be ashamed of Jesus. And you don't ever have to worry about Him being able to prove Himself being everything that He claimed to be. Well, come and see. Come and find out. And when he did, he found out Jesus really is the Son of God, really is the King of Israel. Well, let's turn a few pages over to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, there is this unusual woman. We wouldn't have supposed her to be all that contagious. She might even have been very unfavored in the society in which she lived. But here was a woman that was quite unusual and did quite a bit in bringing a lot of people to Jesus. Now, Jesus had left the area down in Judea. He was on his way back to Galilee, and he had to pass, the Bible says, through Samaria. Well, he was near the city of Sychar, which is in Samaria, a place where Jacob had dug a well. And he stopped there at the well and he sent his disciples on into town to get some food. And he was going to stay there by himself because the Bible says that he was weary. He was wearied with a journey. So he stayed there. Sent them on in to get food and he waited. Well, while he waited, there was a woman. It was the middle of the day and she was bringing a water pot. If you were going to bring a water pot to get water, the middle of the day might be a funny time to do it, but that's when she brought it. And he asked her for a drink. She thought this was rather strange because Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans. And men didn't usually speak to women in public. But he asked her for a drink. Whether she ever gave him a drink or not, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he said to her, verse 13, that everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said, Sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, You go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, Well, you've well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. Well, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, that was kind of a shock to her. Here was this man she met for the first time. They'd never laid eyes on each other, and he was telling her how many husbands she had had and what was going on in her life right then. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And he was. He knew things others didn't know. Well, she changes the conversation away from herself. She says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You know, it doesn't matter how or where we worship. He says, You worship that which you don't know, and we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. At that particular time, they did worship in Jerusalem. He said, But an hour is coming, and I want you to see this in verse 23, because here's a woman. And when she went to get water, she did it in the middle of the day. Most people would have gone early in the morning or maybe late in the day when it was a little more comfortable. But she went midday. Here was a woman who had had five husbands. I'm sure she was not the kind of person that many of the Samaritans even wanted to be around. But here was a woman who was there and how he deals with her. I think this is so valuable, verse 23. Most of us know verse 24 that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers. That suggests that there are some folks who worship who may not know what they're doing. There's a difference between true worship and not true worship. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now here's the part that to me is so interesting. He says, for such people, that is true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and truth, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Now here was a woman who had lived a very worldly life. In many ways. But you know what? The Lord Jesus didn't cut her off at the legs. God's looking for you. God's looking for people who worship Him truly. She had a past, but God was looking for somebody. And He told that to her. Do you know of all the people that He ever said things to, this woman was the one He said this to. And a little bit later on, she's one of those that He says to you, I am the Messiah. Which is very rare, but he brought out to her who He was. But He didn't cut her off at the legs. He gave her hope. And you know, that's what Jesus does. He gives people hope. She may have had a past, but there was a future for her. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for what He could do in her life to give her that opportunity. The Lord's seeking people. And you know what? The Lord seeks everyone. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 talks about how the Lord walks to and fro over the face of the earth, seeking to strongly support those whose heart are fully set upon Him, that is, belongs to Him. And when you put your heart into serving God, God is looking for you and He will strongly support you. He'll be there for you if your heart is really to serve Him and to follow after Him. Well, this woman, she gets so excited that she runs into town. And she begins to tell all the men of the city, "Come and hear a man who's told me everything I ever did." She tells everybody. Well, meanwhile, the disciples come back and they bring food and they're going to feed Jesus. And they're going to talk to Him about this and that. They're going to find out if He's eaten or whatever, and He's not hungry. Well, they're really surprised. "We've got food. You sent us in town for food. We brought you food and you're not hungry. Did you have something to eat?" "No, I didn't eat anything." Finally, He begins to tell them, "Look, I have food that you don't even know about." And then He gets specific and He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." Jesus had a job to do, and that was even more important than eating for Him. Even when He was hungry and weary, it was more important for Him to do the will of God. Well, all of the people come out and He teaches them for a couple of days, and the men of the city say, "Well, we came out to hear You at first because of what the woman said. But now we believe You because of what You say." You know what? The more a person gets to know Jesus, the more he believes in Him. The more he knows that He is truly the Son of God, the King of Israel, that He is everything He claimed to be, and that He is true, true. Now here was a woman that Jesus said to her what she needed to hear. You know what she... She didn't get all upset. She didn't get mad. He didn't say it to her in an ugly way. But He said to her the things that she needed to hear. And she began to understand who He really was. And what He meant to her. And what it would mean for her in the future. You can say the things that you need to say to people who need to hear them if you also give them hope. Don't ever cut anybody off at the legs and never give them hope. Help them to see what they can become and not just what they are. Now let's look over into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 tells about a good man named Cornelius. He was a centurion. He was of the Italian cohort. And the Bible says in verse 2 that he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people. And he prayed to God continually. Now, this is a pretty good fella. But you know what? He's not right with God. Well, he was praying. An angel of God said to him that his prayers had come up as a memorial before God. Verse 4. Now what I want you to do is I want you to send some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon who's also called Peter. And he told him where he was staying, at the tanner's house out by the sea at Joppa. You send for that man. Now chapter 11 tells us that one of the things that he was to do is that Peter was going to come to his house and tell him words by which he and his household would be saved. Do you know that really is the only thing that talks about what was saving the household of Cornelius? What was it? Words? The gospel? The gospel, the story of Jesus? Well, he did send some men. Meanwhile, Peter's down in Joppa. It's getting close to noon. He's a little bit hungry. He's up on the roof. Those Mediterranean Sea, the winds would come in. It was a cool place to be. He was up there and he is taking a little bit of a nap and he has a vision. God sends this sheet down from heaven. It's filled with unclean animals. Kill and eat. Well, I've never eaten anything unclean. Don't you call unclean what I call clean. That must have been a surprise to Peter. That happens not once, but three times. Don't you call unclean. And Peter doesn't know what in the world God is trying to get across to him. Well, it's time to eat. He goes downstairs and there's a knock at the door. And here's the two guys that were sent by Cornelius from Caesarea down to Joppa. He says, our master called for you to come up. Well, the next day he does go up. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 24, one of the things that it says there, that on that following day, and when he entered Caesarea, Cornelius was waiting for them. And look what he had done. He didn't want to hold this to himself. He had called together his relatives and close friends. Verse 27 says that as he talked with him, he entered and he found many people assembled. Cornelius was not going to hear these words by which he and his household would be saved by himself. He had gotten a whole bunch of people together. There was a whole bunch of folks at his house and he wanted them to hear too. He was contagious. He wanted everybody to know what he was going to find out. Well, he did find out that God is no respecter of persons. That the Gentiles could be accepted just like the Jews. And here was a man who had come to the Lord because of the preaching of the gospel. Acts 10 and verse 48, yes, I know that there was a miraculous experience there. That's not what saved him. The words are what saved him. And what were the words? He commanded them to be baptized. Acts 10 and verse 48. You see, Cornelius was saved just like you and I are saved. And one of the things that chapter 11 tells us is that repentance had been granted to the Gentiles just like it had been granted to the Jews. The opportunity to change. The opportunity to come to the Lord. The opportunity to be different. That's what really all of this is about. Now, in the first century, whenever we look at the church grew and grew and grew. Whenever they disciplined people, the people had the attitude, it doesn't matter what you do to us, we're going to preach. They disciplined them, beat them, put them in jail. We cannot stop speaking that which we have seen and heard. That was their response to the Sanhedrin. In Acts 17 and verse 6, whenever Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica, and the Jews were talking about it, he said, those men who turned the world upside down have come here also. Brethren, have we turned the world upside down? Have we become contagious? Have we become excited about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day, and that we have hope through His name? That's really what it means to be a Christian. Now, I want to give you a test. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 13. Very familiar passage. Matthew 5 and verse 13, right there in the almost the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to them, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, that is a bushel basket type thing. But they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know that passage. Now the salt that they had in Palestine, most of it came from the Dead Sea, which in the Old Testament is also called the Salt Sea. And what people would do is they would very frequently go to the shore, especially in the southern section of the Sea of Galilee, and the salt would be right along the shore, and they could dig it up. Once in a while, when they would go there, the wind would have blown. Now, that didn't happen very often. The Dead Sea was the lowest place on the surface of the earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. Yes. It's 1,300 feet deep itself, but it's 1,300 feet below sea level. So there's not a lot of wind down that way. But once in a while, whenever they would go out there, there might be a little dust that would get into that salt, or there might be a little dust on their shoes when they were out there trying to get this salt. Well, they would put it in a bag, but if there was a little dust in there, what would happen is the composition of the salt as time went by would change. And the salt wouldn't be very salty. It wouldn't do the job it was supposed to do. And it wouldn't be what it was supposed to be. And that's some of the things that we have to remember. That we were given this job of being salty. That we were given the job of being what God wanted us to be. Okay, now here's the test. Are you salty? Are you salty? Number one, does anybody know that you're a Christian? Does anybody know that you are a member of the Lord's church, that you're a Christian? That's a pretty big question. If people don't even know that you're a Christian, if they don't know that you have faith in the Lord Jesus, it's going to be very difficult for you to be contagious, to be able to be potent with people and to bring them where you're not. If you're not a Christian, it's going to be pretty hard for you to bring somebody else to Christ. Question number two. Does your life proclaim that your faith matters to you? Now that's an even stronger question. Because there are a lot of people who talk their faith, but don't live their faith. I'm a Christian, but I do things I shouldn't do, say things I shouldn't say, around things I shouldn't be around. Those are the kinds of things that begin to discredit a person who names the name of Christ. And whenever a person says, well, my faith really means something to me, but they live in such a way that by the way they treat other people, you know, here's an individual who gets angry at everything. Or here's an individual who can't forgive. Or here's an individual who says words in haste and anger and hurts other people. Or here's an individual who talks about his faith, but he can't tell you the books of the New Testament. Here's an individual who says he's a Christian but never prays. Those kinds of things. You know, someone said, well, yeah, I've met some Christians and the first thing they think about is hypocrite. Does your faith and life proclaim that you really take seriously what you believe? Question number three. Does anybody want the Christian life that you have? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, has anybody ever said about you, oh, I wished that I knew the Bible the way that he knows the Bible or she knows the Bible? I wish that I could teach class the way that they teach class. I wish that I prayed with the kind of love and passion that they pray with. I wish that I could be as kind as they are in helping people. I wish that I could live like I ought to live and be somebody that blesses other people in a good way. Whenever they look at you, they say, now, there is a real Christian. I wished I were like that. Do you have the kind of Christianity that anybody wants? Question number four. Do you have a light that people need? If somebody had a need, would they come to you for it? If someone had a Bible question, would they ask you? If somebody had a prayer request, would they ask you to pray for them? If somebody needed some counsel, some good Christian counsel, would they ask you for that advice? If somebody were the kind of person who had a need physically, would they come to you? You know, there are some people who have a face that just say, yes, I'm ready to help. And then there are some folks who just have a face that says, no. No, I can't. And they're never able to help anybody. Do you have a yes face or do you have a no face? Do you have a light that people need? And would they come to you for that light? And would you help them if they did? Now, if you can say yes to those four questions, then you know what? You're probably a pretty contagious person. You're probably the kind of individual that can really make a difference in someone else's life. And that could reach out and can make a difference and help them to understand who Jesus is and be the kind of thing that you ought to be. But you gotta want to. You gotta want to reach out to people. You gotta want to be close to God. You gotta build your own Christian faith and life, your own spiritual life to be what you ought to be. If you think God loves me, I want you to understand God loves that person that you're wanting to reach just as much as He loves you. And He loves that sinner lost in sin just as much as He loves you. And He wants to save that person as much as He wants to save you. There are times when we have to love people enough to tell them the truth. If I had a friend who was not a Christian, one of the first things I would do is I would talk to God about my friend before I talked to my friend about God. I would pray fervently that God would be graceful, gracious, and good, and help that person to have an open heart to be able to hear and listen. I'd be doing a lot of praying. Now, this is a gospel meeting. Gospel meeting is designed to be evangelistic. And some of the things that I'm going to be doing this week are designed to help people who are not members of the church to become members of the church and to help those who are members of the church to be stronger in their faith. Now, you've got an opportunity tonight to invite somebody at 6, Monday night at 7, Tuesday night at 7, Wednesday night at 7. That's 4 opportunities to invite people this week. Some of you have already been inviting, but I don't want you to give up because all of a sudden it's here. Let's invite. Let's make sure that every pew is filled with people. Let's work really hard this week. When you make an invitation, I want you to make it as if heaven and hell depended on it. Because it does. And when you make an invitation, I want you to make it as if the Lord Jesus Christ Himself were begging and pleading through you. Because He is. When you make that invitation, I want you to make it as if nothing else in the whole world mattered. Nothing else. In the whole world matter because one day, nothing else will matter except is that person right with the living God? And has the blood of Jesus covered their sins? Nothing else will matter. This is your gospel meeting. And I'm going to make a promise to you. My promise to you is this, that I'm going to preach my heart out all week. And I'm going to ask you to bring folks who need to hear the gospel.